Our scripture this morning is Obadiah verses 15 through 18. Obadiah verses 15 through 18. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's word. Obadiah verses 15 through 18. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord God, as we open your word, help us to hear not just the words on the page, but the voice of the living God behind them. Soften our hearts where they may have grown callous, strengthen our minds that are weary, and remind our souls of the sweetness of your promises and salvation. Let us see your justice, your holiness, and your graciousness more clearly than ever before. Prepare us to tremble, to rejoice, and to be changed through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In 1963, Grenville Wine was 6 months into an 8-year prison sentence in Soviet Russia, and his physical and mental health were at a tipping point. The cold, the stench of his latrine bucket, and the questionable gruel that he had to force down required Herculean acts of will just to endure each day. And so in his heart, facing even one more year of this felt like it may as well be a million. There seemed to be no light at the end of the tunnel. Grenville was a British engineer and businessman recruited by MI6 because of his frequent travels to Eastern Europe, and he bravely served as a courier during the Cuban Missile Crisis, transporting top secret information to London. But the KGB caught him, convicted him of espionage, and threw him in Lubyanka prison, where he was rotting without hope. Unbeknownst to him, much had transpired in the 6 months in the world outside his cell. And to his great surprise, nearly at the end of his strength, he awoke one morning to find that he had a visitor, his wife. The British government had negotiated a visit. The two spoke across cell bars in rejuvenated hope that their relationship would one day be restored. And much to the consternation of the prison guards, his wife daringly slipped into the conversation that the Soviets had ordered a stand down and dismantling of their encroaching nuclear missile sites. For Grenville, this meant that it may still be months or even years before he would be released, but the enemy's back was broken. Grenville's freedom was now only a matter of time. His heart pounded with hope, and his mind steeled itself for the trials still to come. He didn't know the day or the hour his vindication would come, but it would come. It was sure, impending, and ever imminent. Any day could now be the day that he would leave his cell behind and begin his life afresh. Well, hope floods our passage this morning, just as it did Grenville's heart. His newfound hope is the exact kind Obadiah invites you as God's people to join into. Our hope is one that doesn't immediately remove you from this world, but it assures you that because of a dramatic historical event, the chains binding us to our pilgrimage and the miseries of this frail and weak body have ultimately already been broken. In the heavenly courts, our case has already been stamped free, pending release. This hope breaks into our text beginning in verse 15. It will continue all the way through the close of the book. Now, the first word of verse 15 has proven tricky for some translators. The missing piece they often overlook is that Obadiah is an emotionally charged book. This vision is penned by a prophet who I get the impression is the kind of guy who's quick to laugh or cry with a friend. You get the sense that Obadiah was probably a hugger. He feigned with shock and pity at the vision of Edom's utter decimation in verses 5 and 6. And the emotions of others, for better or for worse, don't escape Obadiah. He noted in verse 12 how when Edom saw his brother's calamity, Edom cheered like their team had just won the Super Bowl. See, the prophets and apostles indeed wrote scripture as they were moved along by God, God carrying them along in such a way that every word and grammatical structure is precisely what the divine author intends. And yet the style and personality of the human authors remain intact. When some translators overlook the emotionally charged personality of this prophet, they fail to capture the emotional force here. Some translations then, trying to figure out how to make it flow, will juxtapose or swap the first and second half of the verse. And then others, like the ESV, they'll keep the original word order, but also leave the translation sounding clunky. A robust translation that conveys the words and the feeling could go like this. Yes, or yay, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. And there should be an exclamation point at the end. With that proper prophetic emotion conveyed, we might next consider, why does Obadiah say all nations instead of just, yes, the day of the Lord is upon Esau or Edom? The idea here is that Edom is a type of the world. Edom represents all people and nations who do not trust in or seek to obey God. Edom is the city of man in connection and contention with the city of God. Or we might say Edom is the seed of the serpent in contention with the seed of the woman. You might recall from last week that all those eight brotherly prohibitives that led up to this verse, which Edom did to Judah, were things that ought not to be done by any brother to any brother. And so because no nation is innocent in light of God's standard of holiness, yes, the day of the Lord is upon all nations. With this shift, the audience Obadiah intends to edify is broadened to include all of God's people in all places and all ages, to include you. In a sense, this book breaks the fourth wall, looks straight at each of us, and says, hang in there. Your suffering has not been overlooked. The day will come when you inherit the full promises of grace, and those who persecute you will face the Lord. Your vindication is sure, impending, and ever imminent, like Grenville's expectant release from prison. Encouraging us by speaking to Edom, verse 15 continues, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. Here again, the translators that miss the prophet's emotional personality and fail to start verse 15 with yes are left with another translation difficulty. Some feel compelled to fix the flow by inserting what they see as an implied for or because. This might seem like Reformed Presbyterian splitting of hairs, like the meaning is barely changed, but for someone in the pit of despair, they will likely feel the nuance and difference. With for or because, the hearer gets the impression that judgment is imminent in time, rather than certain in outcome. For or because, inaccurately a little bit, comes across like you're going to get it soon because Dad is on his way home from work right now, and when he sees this black and blue shiner you gave me, you are going to get it. But the point here is not how close our vindication is, but rather that it is certain. Persecutors of God's people will answer for their crimes. It is a 100% certainty. This means that in this life, your plans, your habits, your dreams, and your callings aren't to be sloughed off with heavenly daydreams, but nonetheless, one day, the trumpet will sound. God's judgment here for the wicked is something like how a particular seminary professor that I had would describe his grading style on day one of class. He said, I don't give grades. You give yourself a grade by how much time you put into studying and whether you study with flashcards like I am telling you to. At the end of the semester, I just reveal to you the grade you earned. Now, you might think, well, that's not the best analogy, Pastor, because students know when the end of the semester is, but oh, if you only knew how long it took that professor to post grades. But when the grade finally dropped, that professor was emulating the nature of God's dealings on the day of the Lord when, like Edom, he will say to the nations, "As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head." You know, a classic question that skeptics often ask is, if God is good, why does he allow so much evil in the world? Short answer is, he doesn't. He may tarry in his timing, but no evil will go unpunished, no victim will go unvindicated. The judge of all rules justly. And the philosopher Immanuel Kant pointed out the lack of worldview integrity in this kind of a question. Kant believed that a final judgment could be deduced by self-evident moral reasoning. Because we are made in the image of God, we yearn for justice, and because perfect justice clearly escapes us in this world, he said there must be a final judgment. The skeptic's question is morally incoherent. It merely dabbles in and borrows concepts of good and evil and justice from the Christian worldview, but then it tries to force it into its own morally incoherent worldview where naturalism and now is all there is. It's like trying to mix worldview oil and water. The skeptic has no category for delayed justice. Because of this, they must either abandon objective justice or play God and seek to fix every wrong themselves in this life. They must protest or riot or ask for the manager. Because what they cannot do is trust the Lord when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." One day, though, like that seminary professor will open the final exam books and reveal what grades have been earned, God too, for those under the law, not under grace, will open books filled with the deeds of each person's lives and objectively, impartially, and justly reveal the degree to which each person has stored up wrath for themselves. Verse 16 continues in this sobering and graphic thought. Like Edom, the nations will continually drink the cup of the wrath of God. More literally, they will drunkenly sputter and gasp to breathe as they guzzle the cup without relief. Now, we don't know exactly what hell will be like. We don't know to what extent some of these scriptural visions of eternal wrath are literal or allegorical. For example, torment is in one place described as pitch darkness. But Isaiah says the damned will be like worms that cannot die and fire that shall never be quenched. Darkness and fire don't seem to be literally sustainable at the same time as fire gives off light. What is clear, though, is that in all these allegorical or poetic or literal descriptions of what drinking the cup of wrath will be like, there is one common denominator. It will be without end. Hell is forever. This is because our sins are ever before an eternal God. It is a terrifying contemplation, and one the proud have a very difficult time conceptualizing. And yet it is such a simple concept to anyone who has ever been sinned against. We understand this instinctively. If you sin against me, the cost to me is whatever extent I was hurt. If you fall asleep at the wheel and crash into me and you kill my wife, but I survive, there is one cost that you owe me. If my wife was pregnant, you owe me even more. And if I had kids in the back seat, you owe me even more. The cost of sin is not based on how ill your intent was, but what you have taken from me. When we sin before God, we may think, well, I'm finite, and so surely once I pay for my sin with my finite life, I've given all that I could possibly owe. But this is not the case when we sin against God, because even one sin before the eternal Lord is an unending offense to him. Every sin is a putrid offense to him as long as he lives and as long as he is omniscient, or until the cost to him is appeased. This is why Jesus sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that his mission to be both our great high priest and our perfect sacrifice, he knew what it would mean. On the cross, the nails and the crown of thorns, the mockery and asphyxiation would not even be the worst part. The worst part would be the cup of wrath. Only an innocent man could take this cup for mankind, and no mere man could hope to reach the bottom of that cup. Only the eternal God-man could drink the cup in your place to the dregs, leaving it empty with nothing left for you. The world that will not have Christ drink the cup in their place will drink the cup themselves. But they won't drink it in genuine repentance. They'll only regret the repercussions of their deeds. They will ever think themselves to be the victim. They will ever wish that they could again mock their brother. As they guzzle and sputter, though, they will do so out of sight and out of mind. Their terrorizing influence over God's people, continuing in verse 16, shall be as though they had never been. Just as Edom became a disgrace to his neighbors, shriveling and influenced to zero followers on InstaFaceTalk, so too the nations of this world that stood against the Lord and his anointed will be as nothing. In glory, their heyday will have passed. Long after we hear, enter into the joy of your master, and long after they hear, depart from me, I never knew you. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, when the whole earth is filled with his glory and the whole temple with the train of his robe, the world's influence will be nothing more than a faint memory. So the day of the Lord will crush some and heal others. The separation of the goats from the sheep will be the liberation of God's people. We will not be broken forever in the various ways that the world has broken us. Those who have suffered trauma at the hands of the enemy will not be ever sensitive to the triggers that remind you of what they put you through. Whether it be shell shock or a broken heart, PTSD, sleep issues, or mistrust of those who could wield power over you like someone once did, the high emotional alertness for any danger the wicked might ever cause you again will not last forever. We will one day be unbroken. Well, as we now move past verse 16, the portion of Obadiah's vision dealing with the wicked has passed. The righteous king of judgment has subdued his enemies and our enemies. He has given them an eye for an eye. He has sent them away to drink the cup in a corner by themselves, and he's stripped away their power to ever hurt God's people again. And with that, Obadiah now switches gears to how the king of righteousness will subdue us from our own remaining sinfulness. And so we read in verse 17, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. That is, the mountain shall exist in a state of holiness, and the house of Jacob shall once more possess their own possessions." While Edom stood in the exits, God's providence did not allow Jacob to be wholly cut off. However, after the fall of Jerusalem and this whole ordeal with their brother, faith in Zion as a fortified stronghold became complicated. The sense of unconditional protection of God after 587 BC, it just hit different. It was now embarrassingly clear that the presence of God, which alone made Zion holy, was related to the obedience of the people and especially of the king. Many began to internalize this reality as they sang, for example, in Lamentations 3, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven." However, God's presence would one day return to Zion and make it holy once again. It seemed that this time the holiness of God would be fittingly complemented by the holiness of his people. A lesson had been hard won. There must be a connection between God's presence and the holiness of his people. They now know this because God's presence departed when the people were not holy. When the presence of the Lord would eventually return to Zion, its holiness would somehow be commensurate like never before. There would be a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There would be a renewed understanding of Scripture. Hearts of stone would be made hearts of flesh, and the Word of God would be written on those hearts like never before. Verse 17 continues, "And the house of Jacob shall once more possess their own possessions." The house of Jacob is, of course, the spiritual lineage of Jacob, and his possessions are the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An interesting dynamic takes center stage here, though, and continues through verse 18. Another brother issue comes to focus, which needs to be resolved before the house of God will be in order. See, Obadiah will at times use Jacob to mean Israel as a whole. But often, and especially here, we should see Jacob to mean the southern kingdom. Zion and the temple of the Lord were in the southern kingdom, but the southern kingdom is in exile. For Jacob's possessions to be restored and centered in Zion, then, the south would have to be reacquired. And before that could happen, most likely the two estranged kingdoms of the north and the south would need to be reconciled. Obadiah says, "The ridiculous current abomination of a situation where the northern kingdom has actually been making its own shrines and feasts trying to mimic the south, that will thankfully end. A unified people of God will be free from Edom, free from the persecutions of the seed of the serpent, and unified on his holy hill to worship God from a pure heart." And so in verse 18, we see Jacob, who represents Judah in the south, and Joseph, who represents Samaria in the north, are united as they come together in their inheritance. We read, "In the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them." These four lines come in rapid-fire succession and ramp up the climactic role reversal of this match that's been going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent since Genesis 3:15. The Lord's suffering servant Israel has been like Rocky Balboa, taking beating after beating from the Soviet Ivan Drago and seemingly getting nothing but bruised. On top of that, Israel always seems to be winded and on the ropes, exhausted from their own lack of holiness. But by the grace of God, his people are never completely down and out. There will finally come a day when Jacob and Joseph will unite and Esau will be utterly consumed like a brush fire on a windy day. Verse 18 concludes, "And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." The survivor imagery again calls to mind how Esau stood in the exits and capture and sell or kill anyone attempting to flee. Now, this idea of utter destruction is not necessarily saying that in the immediate historical context, each individual descendant of Edom would die. Certainly, there are no Edomites remaining today as a significant people group, but, you know, Edomite DNA might pop up here and there in one of those genetic ancestry tests that people now take to map their family trees. But the point is, Obadiah writes to edify those in exile then and us today who are not of the who are in the world but not of the world. In giving us this vision, he speaks for our Lord to rejuvenate our hope as we await the day of our vindication. As Obadiah draws near to the end of the book, he uses a phrase, "For the Lord has spoken." This adds weight and encouragement. This phrase shows up four times in the Hebrew Bible. It always concludes prophetic speech, and it always acts as a sort of a confirmation or ratification. For those familiar with the Star Wars show The Mandalorian, there was a catchphrase by a character by the name of Kuil, and he used it. He said, "I have spoken," after everything he said. There's a confidence and finality in such a statement. There's a sense of believe it. Based on my character, based on who I am, I do what I say. My yes is yes, and my no is no. If I say I'm going to do something, says the Lord, and we shake hands, you have something more sure than a contract with any army of expensive lawyers backing it up. And that is the whole point of our passage. Israel was restored to a degree, but the presence of the Lord never returned to God's people as before until it returned in Christ. As such, his promised holiness is here in this sanctuary now as Christ reigns among us. The Lord is now writing his law on our hearts, not as a fearful list of rules to earn his love, but as a people no longer under the law for justification, and so free to walk in joy to please our Redeemer. Our Lord is granting us understanding and zeal for his word, and it moves us to worship him. And as we do, we experience an inbreaking of the day when the train of his robe will fill the whole earth and the whole heavenly temple with glory. Christ has broken the power of the law against us and any ultimate power of the enemy to condemn us, because unlike the nations who will drink the cup of the wrath of God continually and wish they could get to the bottom, our Savior, both man and God, drank the cup of the wrath to the dregs for all those united to him by faith. So while no man knows the day or the hour, our vindication will be seen and felt. And in that sense, we relate to Grenville the Courier. We wait for the day when our ultimate freedom, strengthened by confidence that it will indeed surely come. Our King has already subdued all his and our enemies to himself, but one day, and it could be any day, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And to this our hearts respond, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have spoken, and we have heard the thunderous hope of your word. You are the one who vindicates, the one who remembers every injustice, and the one who will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. Yet you are also the God who has drunk the cup in our place. Your Son has borne our ruin so that we might be restored. May the truths that we have heard today then take deep root in our hearts, and may they make us ready for the great day of the Lord. Until that day, enable us to make progress in moving toward being holy as you are holy. We ask this in the name of our refuge and our King. Amen.